Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Please listen as I read God's Word. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus: if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Second Corinthians is a book that we've found where Paul is very revealing about his own ministry and about his concern for the church. His concern is especially that they would know that Jesus Christ is the reason for his ministry and the reason for their hope of everlasting life. And so we have found in 2 Corinthians that Paul has opportunity to defend his ministry against those that were coming along behind him. As Paul went from Corinth, there were other teachers that came behind him and were leading the church astray. And so Paul takes time to not just defend his ministry. In fact, he doesn't really defend his ministry. He defends Jesus Christ and the gospel ministry, the gospel message that he was bringing. He said in verse 11 that the fear of the Lord motivated him. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a passage that describes a holy reverence for God that has motivated Paul to speak and to minister in the church. He now shows a second principle that motivates his ministry. And by instruction, it's a second principle that animates the Christian life for us. It is the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, or as some translations put it, the love of Christ constrains us. Since he died for me, I die to self and live for Christ. That's the main thrust of this paragraph, or this portion of the scripture that we'll look at this morning. The love of Christ constrains us. Since Christ died for me, I die to self and live for Christ. To demonstrate that, I'm going to take four different steps. The first is by describing the external and internal that Paul describes here. Second, to consider what it means to be constrained. Third, one for all. And fourth, all for one. And I'm not going to... It may sound like the Three Musketeers here, but I think you'll understand where Paul is coming from. One for all, and then all for one. External versus internal. Paul says that he is motivated by the love of Christ. And he wants to not to defend himself personally, but he wants to give answer to the Corinthian church so that they could give answer in turn to those false shepherds, those false teachers that were coming behind and who were defaming Paul and, more importantly, defaming Christ by what they were proposing. If you look back in 2 Corinthians, you'll be reminded that those false teachers were turning attention away from the mediation of Jesus Christ and saying, well, that's good, but you also need these other things to be right with God. You need the laws of Moses and the laws of purification and circumcision and all of those glorious things of the Old Covenant. We took time in chapter 3 to see how those are glorious, that those are important aspects of the Christian life, that we understand that our obedience is provoked or prompted by our new relationship with Christ, but they are not a basis for our salvation. And when false teachers came behind, they said, Paul is giving you this, but we have something even greater. We have Jesus and Moses. Jesus and these laws of purity. Jesus and this glorious ministry. And he says, they are blind guides. Do not follow them. The false teachers, Paul says in this passage, boasted in their outward appearance. They boasted in their Jewish descent or their circumcision, their outward obedience to the law. But Paul doesn't boast in that. It's interesting for Paul to say that because he has lots of reasons to boast. In fact, later in this book, he's going to enumerate reasons why he would have reason to boast because of outward obedience or because of his position and the experiences that he had had. He was a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. He was, in regards to the external keeping of the law, he can describe himself as blameless. But he counts that as nothing because if, as these false teachers were doing, if they were boasting only in an external obedience, that they knew nothing of what it is to be right with God in the heart. And so Paul counts all of these things nothing compared to knowing Christ. What's implied there is that you can change everything on the outside and have nothing different on the inside. You might remember Jesus confronting the Pharisees on this point. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres, a whitewashed grave, something that looks all nice and clean and pretty on the outside, but on the inside there's only death. And Paul says that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what I taught you. That's not what I want you to hold to. Hold to Jesus Christ. Boast in Him. And if you need to give answer to those false teachers, turn them to Jesus Christ. Let them know the difference between what is on the outside and what is on the inside. Verse 13 elaborates on that when Paul describes his actions among the Corinthians. It appears that the false teachers were coming behind and they would look at Paul and they would say, why would you follow this crazy man? He's out of his mind. He's beside himself. Or else they would use the ploy and say, well, he's not so concerned about this. He's too sober. And isn't that the way it is when you get into an argument that someone who is skilled in creating division, you feel like you can't win. You're either overzealous or you're too sober. And they'll charge you with both of those. And that's what the false teachers were doing. They got Paul on both ends of the spectrum. He's overzealous, he's beside himself, or he's too sober, he's unconcerned. And Paul can say that in both cases he'll answer that if in either case he is this way, that he is this way for Christ and for his church. So, he can say, if I am beside myself, if I am insane, if you, the word that's used there is actually the word that we would use to translate into insanity. Someone who is outside of their mind. And he says, if I am this way, then I am so for Christ. Paul's actually been charged this. If you look in Acts 26, Festus said to Paul, you are beside yourself. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. And Paul, before Festus, was zealous for Jesus Christ. And that zeal was interpreted by Festus as being a crazy man. Jesus Christ himself was also blamed this way. His friends were embarrassed by his actions and they tried to explain it away. And they said, don't pay any attention to Jesus right now. He's beside himself. And that's what the words that they use. And it's the same word that's used here, that he's outside of his mind. In other words, don't blame him. Don't blame Jesus. Don't blame Paul. He's just a little overzealous for my taste. Just ignore it and maybe he'll stop. And Paul probably faced that accusation. He was obviously zealous. You can almost hear the people discounting it and say, there goes Paul again. He's off on a toot, concerned about some doctrine, and he's just overzealous. He's beside himself. Don't pay any attention to him. But this is where it's important to understand what Paul says is so important. He's not defending his own sanity. He's not defending his own ministries. He is concerned for the sake of Christ and his passion for the church that is being turned away from Jesus rises up here, and his zeal comes forward, not for his personal reputation, but that the people would persevere in following after Christ. And it's good reason for Paul to be zealous. And he says that straight out. If I am zealous, it's for God. It's for the church. It's for you. He could turn it around as well and say, if I'm sober, it's for the church. And sober is the exact opposite here of being out of one's mind. It means to be within yourself or to be restrained or modest. Again, it's applied to Paul's dealings with the Corinthian church. And like I said, Paul's opponents probably used both ends of the spectrums to try to accuse Paul. He couldn't win. He was either too zealous or too sober. What this illustrates, though, is that the detractors were missing both Paul's heart and they were missing what was on the inside, the message of Jesus Christ. They were focusing on the externals. Maybe it was the delivery that Paul had that was either too zealous or too restrained. And they said, I want someone who is really worked up about this. Or you're just way too restrained over this. Or maybe they said in your public ministry, you go overboard and you need to be more serious. Instead of looking at the delivery, Paul was telling them to look at the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That leads him to say, secondly, of how he is constrained, how he is compelled. And this is how he answers these false teachers and those who are coming behind him. He says that the love of Christ compels me. Whatever I do, I act for God and His church. The love of Christ constrains me. That's the New King James uses the word compel, which is good. It has the idea of being motivated by the love of Christ, and that communicates well. I do like the word constrained better, though, because it has a better picture of what that word means. It has in mind an idea of being bound to something, and that being bound to something then compels or then brings privileges and responsibilities to it. For instance, we might think of the biblical imagery that just flows throughout all of Scripture of being bound to God. The Bible uses lots of illustrations to describe that. He says, the church is His bride, and that Christ is the bridegroom, and that those two are bound together. The covenant language is, I am your God and you are my people. And the covenant binds together a God and His people. Or the biblical imagery that has us as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The imagery there is that of the servant that has been released, but says, I love my master so much that I want to be bound to him forever. And that bondservant then promises to be a servant to that one forever and is bound to that one. Paul brings this love of Christ into play in kind of a 1-2 punch. If you think of boxing, he's got us with the holy reverence for God, and he follows that with the love of God, and he brings those two together to show the powerful animation of the Christian life that we have. This is easily understood, isn't it? The idea of a holy reverence that's coupled with love that comes from being bound together. Fear without love is easily understood, isn't it? The dog that is treated without love learns to fear. And that dog, when the master comes around, puts its tail between its legs and it goes and it hides. It will obey. It will obey because it knows it would get whipped if it didn't. It is fearful of his master's hand. I used an illustration that we don't have to draw too close. I could use the illustration of the child that flinches from his parents' presence, of the wife that cowers. Fear without love is easily understood, isn't it? But so is a holy reverence that's coupled with love. Instead of that beloved pet shrinking away, worried that he's going to get whipped, instead you replace that imagery with the dog that runs up and knows that he's loved by his master and obeys because there's just great joy in doing what God has made him to do. If you ever have an opportunity to watch the Spittlers do their dog training, you'll see well-trained dogs that understand their master's commands, and dogs that know that they're loved. And again, it's easily recognized in our human relationships, isn't it? That when we are bound together by love, then our obedience flows out of a different relationship. It is completely different from fear without love. I know that some of you like the Lord of the Rings, and so I've chosen an illustration out of that. the hobbit Mary comes under the service of the king of Rohan, the king of the horse riders, and he swears to serve the king, and he swears out of love. He swears in such a way that when the king is in danger, that he would give his very life so that he could go and help and go and be where the one that he loves is in danger. And he takes his own life in danger and counts it as nothing so that he can go and serve his master. He is bound by love in that relationship. His good friend Pippin is bound to a different lord, is bound to a cruel man who wants only to use him and only wants to manipulate him and to seek an advantage because of him. A startling contrast between those two different individuals. Paul says that the love of Christ constrains us. Christ has loved us, and because of that, it compels us to act in this way. Whatever I do, I do out of love for that master, that love for that bridegroom who has loved me and has taken my sins. Do you know that love? It's appropriate to pause right there and to ask you point blank, do you know the love of the Master's hand? How do you know what it is? John says in his letters that we know what love is because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what Paul says here, that one died for all. We know the love of God because he has given his own Son in place of us. He has loved us in a way that saves us from our sin. Jesus Christ died for you. If you're trusting in him, you can know that love of the Master's hand. Paul says in Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 20, that great verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that love of Christ? May today not pass if you wonder about your eternal state. If you're in the presence of God today and the burden of sin is on your heart and you wonder about an eternity separated from God, I pray that you would come to Christ in humility and repentance, knowing that out of holy fear and reverence that God has given his Son, and that in forgiveness of sins we can know that love of God. It is that love that defines us as Christians. It isn't what we do on the outside, and it isn't what the false teachers were mistaking in Paul's day. They were adding all of these other things and saying, this is what a Christian is. And Paul says, you're missing it. It's the love of God in Christ that defines us. A commentator, Charles Hodge, deals with this in such a good way that I wanted to read an extended paragraph of his. He says that it's not benevolence which makes a man a Christian. for then all philanthropists would be Christians. Now, benevolence is a word that says doing good things. He says the doing of good things, the giving of money to charities, is not what makes a person a Christian. Nor is it mere piety in the sense of reverence for God which makes a man a Christian. For then all devout Muslims and Jews would also be Christians. Morality does not make us religious, but religion makes us moral. In like manner, benevolence and piety do not make men Christian, but Christianity makes them benevolent and devout. A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule for his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. Go back to that bond made in love. As we enter into a relationship with Christ, we do so recognizing that this relationship will define us forever. It will constrain us. It will compel us to live oriented towards Him in everything that we do. Since Christ has died for me, Paul can say, I die to myself and live to Him. And that leads us to the Three Musketeers. It leads us to consider the once, one for all and all for one. The way Paul puts it is that the love of Christ constrains us because we judge this thusly, that if one died for all, then all died. And it's important here for us to see what this is teaching, because it can be misapplied. This is teaching that God has provided a substitute for sin, that by union with Christ, that all that belong to Him receive the blessings of Christ. What it is not teaching is all in the sense of a universalism. And we can say that very quickly, because if Christ died for all, then all would be saved, that all would be in heaven. And we know by the clear revelation of God that there are those that are not Christ's sheep, that are not part of the kingdom. John 10 has this to say, Jesus has this to say to the Pharisees. He talks to them as being false shepherds, and he says something very interesting to them. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The order there is pretty important. He is not saying that the necessity of their belief makes them sheep. He says they are not his sheep, and therefore they don't believe. When we define then the death of Christ for all, we do it in the terms that the Scripture uses, the terms of the federal headship is what we call it, that all who belong to Jesus Christ receive the benefits of Christ. Romans 5 uses that language when it says that all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ live. And so the all that are in Adam can be seen as those who are in union with Adam, but all who are in Christ are defined as those who are loved by Him and trusting in Him. So what this is teaching is that one died for all, remembering that that's referring to all who belong to Him. Therefore, all died. It's teaching the substitution of Jesus Christ and how that necessarily leads us to die to self. all that belong to Him die in Christ. We can think of that in terms of justification, that in Him our sins are covered over, and we can have great peace in His presence because of that. And we can also think of that in terms of sanctification, that since Christ has died for us, that we count ourselves as being dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. And that's what he says next. Not only is one for all, but all for one. The thought goes on to apply that when Paul says that he judges this in a second way. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. What Paul implied before, he now makes explicit, that he's argued that he was not living for himself. He was not concerned with his own reputation. And again, that's just the whole point of this paragraph. He's living for Christ. Christ has died for him. And so he was reckoned himself dead to his sin, dead to himself, and alive to Jesus Christ. So it is that Christians consider themselves dead to themselves, dead to sin, and alive to Christ. He died for us. He rose again for us. And that love of Christ compels us, so that in union with Him we consider every aspect of our lives to come into conformity to that love. That's what constrains us or compels us. We have a new identity. We belong to this holy and loving King, and that love constrains us to live for Him. It's an identity that is so vital, so intense, so real, that it's unthinkable that we would live any other way. Can you imagine newlyweds saying, "I love you," and then going and living in two different states? I love you, but who cares what you do? I sure don't. And who cares what you like? And who cares what you want? That's of no concern of mine. I'm going this way and you go yours. Well, we would just laugh if that were the case. The love of Christ compels us to be oriented, to love Him in return, and to shape our lives around that holy fear and love. And so Paul closes in verse 16 by saying that he is so gripped by the love of God that he judges all things by that relationship. He judges no longer by outward appearances. That's the way the world judges. That's the way he used to measure all things. And he compares that judgment to the judgment by which they had known Jesus Christ as being physically among them, but now judging things, understanding that the heart of the matter is that relationship to Him. Let me close by prompting you to ask questions in your own family and of yourselves as you meditate on this passage. These are the questions that I want you to think about. What does it mean for you as an individual and a family to be bound to Jesus Christ? How does that love change your motivations or animate your motivations? I use the illustration of newlyweds. Newlyweds remember that they aren't single anymore, that they aren't living just for themselves, that they're living as husband and wife. How much more is our motivation and our lives changed when we are in Christ? I'd urge you to discuss this as families and as friends, to evaluate the things that you hold as most valuable in light of that relationship to Jesus Christ? Do those values reflect that you hold Christ as most important in your life? The choices that you make regarding what job you take, what school you go to, the person that you marry, where you live, they all reflect those ultimate motivations and ultimate loves. And in closing, let me just urge you to remember that out of love for the one who has loved you and gave himself for you, that you would count yourselves dead to self and alive to Christ. Train yourself to know and to please your Lord. Through your prayer and meditation on his word, consider yourselves dead to sin, and out of holy reverence mixed with godly love, practice it. Practice pleasing your Lord. Paul sums it up in Ephesians 3 in a way that I would give to you. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord God, that is our prayer. We bow our knees to you that we might know that great love of Christ, and that that love would compel us, that it would remind us that we are bound to you, and that out of love coupled with reverence, that we would consider ourselves dead but alive in Christ. O Lord God, strengthen us by your Spirit. Strengthen us to know and to do your will, that out of love for you, that we would count all lost so as to serve you, that we would do all in our power to please you. O Lord God, thank you for the great love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. May we be able to say, since Christ died for me, I live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 116b. We started with this psalm confessing our love for God for the forgiveness of our sins, and the psalm progresses to talk about how that love motivates us. And it asks a question, what shall I render to the Lord? And it talks about worshiping him, of giving ourselves to him as that as a holy sacrifice. We'll sing Psalm 116, Selection B, and I'll invite you to please stand to sing.